We, the human species, we're not great at solving our own problems. Our solutions, even the ones that we have really great intentions for, often result in bad consequences. Take, for example, California's minimum wage. On April 1st, a state law took effect that raised the minimum wage of fast food workers from $16 an hour to $20 an hour, a 25% increase. Initially, it was hailed as a great success. Said one news outlet, "This isn't radical, it's necessary." But not long after, details about bad consequences began to surface. Well-intentioned solution with really bad consequences. Prices of menu items went up on that day, in most cases by about a dollar, in some instances, according to a news report, by as much as $4 an item. Owners had to cut workers' hours. Many were laid off. Some owners were even thinking about closing down their franchises, California franchises, altogether. There was one person who owned 10 franchises in the, I believe it was the San Francisco area, who said to a local news reporter, "We are no longer hiring. We're not even backfilling positions. We're not expanding in the state anymore. In fact, we might even sell or close our businesses." That's 10 franchises in that area. Imagine all the people who would lose their jobs because we came out with a solution to better their lives and to increase their wages. We often think we know best. We often think we know best or know better than even the Word of God. And that is exactly what tends to happen with a passage like this, where it's talking about the care for widows. The church is imperative to care for widows, not only in this passage, but other passages as well. But then we tend to throw out this section about limitations to that care. Not all widows should be cared for in terms of physical support from the church. There are some people that we must refuse. And that is not harsh. That is not trying to love people with a really tiny, small heart. That is biblical. That is wise. This is God's wisdom. Last sermon, we began to talk about this care of widows, but also the limitations, the biblical limitations to our care of widows. And today we're going to continue in this text about this topic. But the question I want us to, but the issue that we're going to constantly come back to is, are we going to follow our own wisdom for solving our problems, or are we going to follow God's wisdom? So for today's text, we're going to talk about this in two main sections. First, the Bible continues to talk about those who should be qualified to receive care in terms of physical, perhaps even financial support from the church. And then the Bible talks about those who are not qualified to receive this care. And not only are they not qualified, but what they ought to do instead. Okay? So first, let's talk about the people who are qualified to receive this physical, perhaps even financial care and support from the church. Recall, as we said last time, that the Bible says that caring for widows and orphans in a very practical, down-to-earth, concrete way, perhaps even meeting their physical needs, daily needs, that this kind of care for widows and orphans is a testament of true religion. I mean, that's about as high of a pedestal that you can place it. It's not just one of the many things that we can do if we want to have a true religion. In fact, the Bible says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's James 1, verse 27. And so it's up there. If you were to ask James, or the Bible, sometimes we get asked this question. We were talking about seminary, right? One of the classes I had to take was Doctrine of Church. What are the true marks of a church, right? And there's an answer for that, okay? But you could say that the marks of a church, the marks of a true church practicing a true religion, according to the Bible, is to care for widows, care for orphans, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we know that in the early church, this type of care involved the provision of the daily needs of the people, or of widows. If you look even in our text at verse 9, where it talks about people taken into the number, that's referencing a role or a list of people that were on the church's official support list, where the church, if you recall in the book of Acts, the early church would, you know, members would come, they would sell their possessions freely, voluntarily, not, you know, coerced, but they would freely do it and share, you know, their blessings with one another. We also know that later on, shortly after in the book of Acts, there was the distribution of the daily bread for those who had need. And in the midst of that, there was this problem where some folks were being fed and others were being neglected, and that's how the church came up with the idea of deacons, okay? But that was going on, taking care of the daily physical needs of widows. That's what it means to care for widows. So it's not just caring for somebody spiritually, not just caring for somebody emotionally or being their friend or praying for them. That's included. But when we're talking about care for widows, we're talking about meeting their physical needs as well. Many years ago, I was part of a church, a Chinese church, where we had a, she was a missionary for the church many, many years ago, but she was now retired and living in a sort of nursing home. She had family, but her family were far away. And so as a church, we, each month, even though she wasn't doing any more work for the church, each month we would send her a check, a small portion to assist for her care. We didn't handle all of it because she had family that did that, but they were physically far away. And so we felt this was a biblical thing for us to do. So that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about care of widows. But there are some limitations, as we discussed previously, and as we will continue to discuss. One of the limitations, of course, as we talked about last time, is if this widow has children or grandchildren or family, they ought to handle their business first, basically. They ought to handle their burden first. In fact, the church ought to exhort the children and the family to fulfill their duties under the fifth commandment. Okay, so when a widow has family members, the church isn't to rush in to replace the family, to help the widow. If the family is being negligent, the church isn't to be a safety net for the widow. Actually, the church is trying to watch out for the greater spiritual good of the family, meaning you're sinning by not taking care of your mother or grandmother who has a need. So you must step up and honor your father and mother or your grandparents. That's one limitation. In our text, if you look at verses 9 and 10, gives us a couple more limitations. This is what the Bible says, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 to 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lost strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. A couple things to notice about this verse. That number 60 is a very specific number. Just by providence today, where we were talking about literal meanings of scripture, right? The days of creation. Here, we are to take this literally. That is a very specific number. And it should remain that way. Especially if you consider that the life expectancy back then is very different than the life expectancy today. And yet, you know, the life expectancy back then was much lower. But yet here you have a pretty high number for that time, 60. So I think it's reasonable to import that number here when even though our life expectancy is a lot higher, like 60 is still a pretty high number for us. So that number, the age of 60, to not let a widow under 60 be taken into the support of the church, that should remain that way. Notice the focus on good work. And here, the good work really is focused on one type of good work. Is that a person who is eligible to receive financial support for the church must be a person who's about serving others rather than themselves, right? It's a widow over 60 who is well reported for good works if she has brought up her own children, if she has lodged strangers, hospitality, if she has washed the saints' feet, shown concrete love to other members of church, if she has relieved the afflicted. Very interesting that word relieved, the word relieved is used here, because in the context, that word relieve is used to exhort family members to relieve their own widows and also for the church to relieve eligible widows. But the widow who is qualified to receive aid, she's the one relieving others. So you see what's going on? The person who is eligible for this type of financial aid from church is someone who aids others. The person who receives financial support from the church is someone who willingly and freely desires to support others. Scripture says this is a good person for the church to support. Why? Not only because she is morally and spiritually qualified, but we know that this type of person with the heart like this, a serving heart, an unselfish heart, a sacrificial heart, we know this person is not going to exploit the church and overburden the church. You know, become a leech who just sucks away the church's resources. We also know that this person is going to be a good steward of whatever resources the church gives her because she's going to use it to help others. Serve the saints. Help the body of Christ. So this type of person not only will not overburden the church, but this is a person who, if you want to put it this way, it's a good investment. Because they will help, actually, they will help the church. Okay, so these are the people who are qualified to receive this care, this financial support from church. Then our text begins and to talk about people who are not qualified. And here it talks about two main warnings or two main issues that disqualify some people from receiving, some widows from receiving aid. The first warning or the first issue is the issue of sexual temptation. Look at verses 11 to 12. There the Bible says, "But refuse the younger widows," meaning widows younger than 60, "but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith." That word, to grow wanton, means to feel sexual passions and desires. It's that word. It's a very specific word, focusing on lust, focusing on sexual and sensual desires and passions. But in the Greek, it's not just that word, grow wanton. That word is actually a compound word that's translated by that phrase, grow wanton against Christ. So that phrase, grow wanton against Christ, is actually one whole word, meaning this is not just a person who wrestles with sexual temptation. This is a person who has made sexual temptation and sexual pursuit an idol. And they are willing to do it against Christ. They're willing to do it to the abandonment and the forsaking of Christ. Maybe they go into promiscuous relationships after they become widowed. Or fornication. And the Bible says, even if they end up marrying, which the Bible actually says is an okay, that itself is an okay thing. It's actually a prescribed thing in scripture, right? If somebody becomes a widow, the Bible actually says, commands them, get married again, right? A couple verses later. So it's not the act of marriage that makes you against Christ. It's the verse is describing somebody who is so enraptured by sexual pursuit that they would be willing to give up anything, including Christ, to fulfill that pursuit. And even when they marry, it's too little too late because they've already forsaken Christ. This is what it means when that verse says, when our verse says, they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, but they have condemnation. They are judged because they have cast off their first faith. We know what the Bible says about those who cast off their faith. These people didn't believe in the first place. And so if you didn't believe in the first place, you are as an unbeliever. And yes, condemnation and eternal judgment rests on you. So that's what the verse is saying. Is there any hope for this type of person? Possibly. We know how sobering the scripture is in regards to people who have truly been enlightened and truly tasted the heavenly gift, that if these fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. That's from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Meaning, if somebody has truly experienced God's grace, and yet, you know, there's a difference between experience God's grace truly, but we are still all imperfect and we still sin. But what do? We repent, right? We have the confession of sin. We repent and we come back to the means of grace and we renew ourselves. We, we ask God for strength and we pursue God once again. You know, we leave behind the path and we pursue God once again. That's what happens to all of us. But there's a difference between that and somebody who says, yes, I've tasted the goodness of Christ, and I don't need it. And the Bible says it's impossible for that person to be renewed by repentance. Okay? But if it was actually the case that a person was never saved in the first place, then there is hope. Then there is hope, because like any unbeliever, they must repent and believe. Truly believe and be saved truly for the first time. Wasn't able to find a great example of this. I think the Samaritan woman in John 4 comes pretty close to a person like this. Notice what the text says about this woman, or what Jesus says about this woman. Jesus says, you have had five husbands, meaning she's not having five current husbands. She was widowed multiple times, and she had multiple husbands. You have had five husbands in the past. And the person that you're with now isn't your husband. Okay, that's a different sin. Okay, but she's one of these widows who married and remarried and remarried for whatever reason. We know that this person had sexual sins. It's also interesting to note that this person, the Samaritan woman herself, talks about, you know, when she's conversing with Jesus, I don't know if you caught it, she tells Jesus, well, we worship in our way, you know, we worship on our mountains, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And that's the point where at which Jesus says, well, no, like, there's going to come a time and place where you're not going to worship in on your mountain or in Jerusalem. All the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. But she has some kind of exposure to the faith, but we know she wasn't a true believer. And Jesus had to preach the gospel to her, right? Come to me and I will give you living waters. And she did. So is there hope? Well, if somebody was truly never saved in the first place, if they were ignorant, like the Samaritan woman, then yes, there is hope. Because Jesus offered this type of person hope. But you have to repent. You have to come to Christ. That's the first warning. The first type of person who is not eligible to receive this aid is someone who is not only under 60, but has this ravaging war against sexual temptation that they are losing. The second warning is about idleness. Look at verse 13. And besides, meaning, if they don't fall into that snare, still they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now this sounds like a very disparaging kind of thing to say about a widow, calling them gossips and busybodies and saying things which they ought not. But truly, if we consider like the practical outcomes of putting somebody on a welfare system or supporting somebody's everyday needs where they don't have to work anymore and they're not married and they don't have a family to take care of and they're not doing anything productive with their time, which the Bible actually commands us to, and we'll talk about a verse in a few minutes, then what are they going to do with that time? Now, there's a phrase that says, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and idle lips are his mouthpiece. That actually comes from this translation of the Bible in 1971 called the Living Bible. Okay? Now, to be honest, that Bible took Proverbs 16:27 and really did a dynamic equivalence of it. Okay? Proverbs 16:27 says this, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. So, Proverbs 16:7 talks about this ungodly man digging up evil. But the Living Bible dynamically equivalated that to idle hands are the devil's workshop, idle lips are his mouthpiece. Issues with rephrasing and dynamic equivalence aside, I do think this gets the essence of what Proverbs 16 was trying to say. And if you want to really go into it, that word, that Hebrew word, an ungodly man, has within its purview an idle man. But, you know, the biblical doctrine for the sin of idleness doesn't come from just that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 describes this very clearly. It doesn't use the word idle, but it describes someone who will not work. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's harsh. If anyone will not work, then he doesn't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. There's that word again, busy bodies, meaning they are, that word is interesting. It means you're working, but not towards any goal. And you're going around and around in circles. Okay? That's a busybody. Somebody with no purpose, no direction in life, and they're busy doing stuff, but it doesn't get them anywhere. They're just, you know, busy gossiping about people, busy concocting sins, busy pursuing their sinful desires. Okay? For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. So the overall idea is this. There are two warnings, two caution signs. And not only are they qualifications or deciding factors for the church to determine who ought to and who ought not to receive support. They also describe the heart, the temptations and the sins that these widows are more prone to fall into. So when you have a person who either is imbibing from the sin of sexual immorality or imbibing from the sin of idleness, giving them support is not going to help them. It's actually going to make things worse. Right? You can imagine. If somebody is idle, doesn't like to work, likes to gossip, and you give them aid, you give them help, you give them their daily bread, what are they going to do? Not going to just drain the church. They're going to make a wreck of themselves. And so this is the biblical wisdom that God is telling us to consider. You see, the Bible, God, isn't just concerned about physical needs. God is ultimately concerned about spiritual well-being and spiritual needs. And so for these young widows who have these warnings, signs, and temptations going on, God says it's more important for you to fix those things than it is to receive aid, physical aid from the church. Fix your heart. Fix your spiritual condition. Repent. In fact, this is exactly what the Bible commands them to do in the next verse, in verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Again, this isn't Paul being some kind of, sexist, talking about women, you know, can only marry and bear children. This is addressing those spiritual, the spiritual condition, the spiritual fallenness, the temptations, the spiritual temptations that young widows face, right? Instead of being wrecked by sexual immorality, marry, right? Because there's a godly outlet. There's a godly way for you to express those things within godly confines of marriage. So marry, and don't be idle. Bear children, manage your house, serve your family, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. We read about the account of Ruth. What I thought was very interesting was the way Boaz, just upon meeting Ruth, that the way Boaz, in his initial interaction with Ruth, he's already heard so many things that Ruth has done for her mother-in-law, right? Ruth 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." You see, Ruth could have played the victim, I guess, and, you know, wanted help, because I'm a widow. And I'm a foreigner on top of that. But she didn't. She worked. And she really worked from the bottom, really bottom up. Right? She was picking the leftovers of the grains. And I don't know if you caught this, like when Boaz inquires of his workers, you know, who is this young woman? They said, you know, she's been out in the field all day except for this one little part where she is, you know, went into the house and rested. Almost like she knew she didn't belong there. And so she was trying to scurry away and so nobody would see her rest in the house. You know, she started from that. But she was working. She's trying to be productive. Now, she wouldn't qualify for church aid, right, because she's young. But Ruth was doing the godly thing. Ruth was doing the godly thing for a widow. And she sets an example for us. In a few moments, we're going to read Psalm 1. The reason I chose Psalm 1 is because in Psalm 1, it talks about delighting in the law of the Lord. And that is our challenge for a text like this. Do we truly delight in God's law? Or do we say, Oh, this is too disparaging of widows. How can you talk about a widow that way? They're victims. So we're going to disregard all of it, and we're going to support whatever widow we want. You know, it's actually harsh to place limitations on people and refuse aid. You know, that's not delighting in God's law. What are some things that you do that gives you pleasure? You know, me, I'm a very simple man. My pleasure these days is very specific moment in time each week. Sunday mornings, before the wife wakes up, before the kid wakes up, I wake up early to finish preparing for whatever I have to do on Sunday, and I'm able to have about an hour of just silence, coffee, and the Word of God, and I'm in it. That gives me pleasure. I love my wife. I love my kid. Another thing that gives me pleasure is when he's asleep in his crib, I'll look and I'll watch him breathe, and that gives me pleasure. Okay? So I love my son. It's not like I want to be away from him, but sometimes you just need your quiet time, and that gives me pleasure. We ought to have that same delight, that same pleasure in the law of God, so that we're not talking about these verses and saying, and trying to excuse them and trying to say, well, God isn't trying to be harsh. No, the attitude should be we should delight in them. And if the Word of God says so, we ought to take pleasure in it. If the Word of God says these ought to receive care and these don't, then we have to delight in that. May God give us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these instructions. We thank you that you didn't leave the operations of your church in the unknown. And you addressed many big things like our salvation, but you also addressed many little things. You give us wisdom for how to navigate these situations. So we thank you for giving us wisdom. Give us the heart to delight in your law, and give us the purpose and the desire and the strength to hold fast to your law as we seek to be biblical as a church, even as we seek to support or not support the members that are in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.